Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you are a guest with us, your first time with us today, thank you so much for joining us. It is my prayer that you have an encounter with the living God, because God is here. God is there. Wherever you are, he's with you. So, hey, why don't you be with him? All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you are here. And not just here, but you are for us, and you are with us. It's the person of Jesus. You can actually live within us. And Jesus, in your name and by your power, I pray right now that you'll pierce our hearts with your truth. You show us what it looks like to follow you and to know your life, because that's why we're here. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in October 2008, this guy, Andrew Mason, launched Groupon. You may have heard of it. It's the online service that offers deep discounts on food, travel, activities. I once used it to go parachuting. Anyway, Groupon grew like crazy in its first month. 16 months after they launched, Groupon was worth about $1 billion in 2010. Forbes called it the fastest growing company ever. In 2013, Mason was fired. Huh. 3 years after fastest growing company, Andrew Mason is fired by the board of directors at Groupon. Wait a minute, can they do that? I mean, is that like a thing? Because it was his company, right? Well, yes, they can do that, and they did. You see, Groupon was struggling. Its stock had plummeted by about 75%. In what I think is one of the classiest farewell emails ever, this is what Andrew Mason wrote to Groupon employees. After 4.5 intense and wonderful years as CEO at Groupon, I've decided I'd like to spend more time with my family. Just kidding. I was fired today. If you're wondering why, you haven't been paying attention. Missed financial projections, stock price decline. As CEO, I am accountable. You are doing amazing things at Groupon, and you deserve the outside world to give you a second chance. I'm getting in the way of that. Now, don't feel sorry for Andrew Mason. He, even today, 2026, is still worth about $200 million, so he's just fine. But still, what do you think it'd be like to get booted from the thing that you started? I mean, it was your idea. It was your blood, sweat, and tears. If it wasn't for you, the thing wouldn't even exist, right? That'd be pretty tough. All right, hold that thought. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. Today, we start a new series. It's called Real Mess, Real Hope. It's based on the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Now, this book was written by the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians, persecuted them until he actually became one. His life got turned around, and then he went around the whole world starting new churches. And most of the New Testament is letters written by the Apostle Paul to some of the churches that he started. So this, 1 Corinthians, is his first recorded letter to the church that he started in Corinth, Greece. Here's a map of modern-day Greece. You can check out some of the names above it, see where it is. But anyway, you can see Athens there and ancient Corinth there, just kind of give you perspective. If you were to go to Corinth today, it still exists, close to where it was. It's about 30,000 people. But in Paul's day, now the estimates vary wildly, but in Paul's day, it was much bigger than that. It was maybe somewhere in the vicinity of 100,000 people. Now, Corinth itself is ancient. They found Neolithic tools there from about 6,500 BC. By 730 BC or so, Corinth had reached a pinnacle. It was a very powerful and wealthy Greek city-state. It was an economic and political and social powerhouse, and this is primarily because of its location. Let's go back to that map. You'll notice that Corinth is located on an isthmus called the Isthmus of Corinth that connects the peninsula to the mainland of Greece. Well, that little isthmus there is actually a shortcut. If you want to get from the Aegean Sea in the east to the Ionian Sea and eventually Rome in the west, you go over that isthmus. And so what they did was they built a road. It's a 5-mile road. It's still there. Here's a picture of it, the Roman road they built. It's about 5 miles long. And so if you have a small ship, you would put logs on there. And here's kind of what it looked like. It would roll the ship those 5 miles to the Ionian Sea. If you had a large ship, you would unload your cargo, roll it over the 5-mile road, and then load it up again in a second ship. It cost a boatload of money, but it was worth it because otherwise you had to go around that Peloponnesian area there, and that was about 200 miles of treacherous sailing. So Corinth is right in the middle of the action. If you want to go north, south, east, or west, you got to pay their toll. All right, so Corinth really made it. However, in 145 BC, Corinth rebelled against the Romans, who did not take to that kindly. They sacked and burned the city. They killed every man in town, and they took every woman, every child, and they sold them as slaves, wiped the town off the map. So Corinth was a ghost town for about 100 years. Then, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar reestablished it as a Roman colony. He awarded land grants to retired soldiers, and basically they reopened for business, and business started booming again. By the time Paul arrives there, it's about 50 AD or so, Corinth is what we would think of as being the Wild West. All right, it is uber diverse culturally. There's Romans and Greeks and Jews and other ethnicities there. It's diverse socioeconomically. There's merchants and soldiers and people who just got lots of money and slaves and free. And you got artists looking for wealthy benefactors. It's diverse religiously. There are at least 26 different temples and religious and sacred sites that are found around old Corinth, worshipped many gods. All right, so we have all of these things coming together in this place. There's a lot of money to be made. There is land to be had. There is power to be grabbed. Now, of course, with all of that land, money, power, that whole thing came, of course, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. There was a lot of human trafficking and apparently a lot of STDs. Scholar Gordon Fee kind of sums it up this way. He says, all of his evidence suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world. So Paul, why does he pick Corinth? Well, of course, because Paul thinks, man, this is a great place to share the good news of Jesus and the freedom and life and peace and healing and the resurrection power that Jesus brings. And Paul, of course, was absolutely right. So Paul goes to Corinth. He ends up moving there and living there for about a year and a half or 2 years. And people begin to follow Jesus. And Paul starts a church and he puts leaders in place. And then after a couple of years, Paul leaves Corinth. The church is in good hands. It feels like, okay, the Corinthian church is on its way. Now I'm going to go start a church somewhere else. And that, after Paul leaves, that is when Paul and the Corinthian Christians have their Groupon moment. All right, think Paul as the CEO. Think of the Corinthian Christians as the board of directors, all right? They don't get along. They don't see eye to eye. And the Corinthian Christians are trying to fire Paul. They're pushing him away. So Paul writes them a letter. And as we go through this, we're going to see that this letter from Paul is not merely educational or informational. Matter of fact, the whole tone of this first letter to the Corinthians is confrontational. Paul does not mince words. He challenges, he pushes, he disputes, he debates, he even gets sarcastic in a couple of different places. And as you read through the book, what you discover is that at the core, the issue seems to be that the Corinthian Christians are kind of reinterpreting what it means to follow Jesus, and they're reinterpreting it through the lens of their pagan past. They're reinterpreting through the lens of their former lives, most of them as idol worshipers and pleasure seekers with a little bit of Greek philosophy sprinkled in. Okay, so they're really kind of, they're diluting the message that Paul brought. And on top of that, we'll discover next week, there are some serious divisions and factions in the church. Although it seems like the one thing that they are united on is opposing Paul. Now, honestly, from what we know of Paul, none of that would matter to him because Paul really was never concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about his reputation. He did not care what other people thought of him. So it wouldn't matter to him except for this fact that the rejection of Paul is also a rejection of the gospel that he preaches. It's also rejection of Jesus and the person and work of Jesus and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us. And that, Paul doesn't care about himself, but that, the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that really matters to him. Because here's the thing, if you remove or change the person and work of Jesus, guess what? You're not following Jesus anymore. If you tweak like what Jesus has done and how he did it, you're not following Jesus anymore. And Paul will not sit still for that. So he writes this blistering letter to the Corinthian church somewhere around 54 AD. All right. So somewhere around 54, a couple of years after he leaves, he writes them this letter. We are, folks, going to spend the next 4 months. Yes, you heard me. We're going to spend the next 4 months reading through this letter, and we will not get to all of it. It is so rich. It is so packed with truth about what it looks like to follow Jesus. We could probably spend 4 years studying 1 Corinthians. You'll be glad to know that's not what we're going to do. But as we start, let me give you a warning. Buckle up, all right? Buckle up, because at one point, or maybe probably various points along the way here, it is going to hit you and me. It's going to hit us where we live. We'll deal with unity and division. We'll deal with sex and purity and morality and pride and judging others and neglecting the poor and worshiping or serving for all the wrong reasons. We'll talk about obeying Jesus for real in your everyday life. And the fact is, this letter is not just for those people back then, 2,000 years ago. This letter is for you and me. Again, to quote Gordon Fee, he says, the cosmopolitan character of the church, the strident individualism, the arrogance, the accommodation of the gospel to surrounding culture are but mirrors held up before the church of today. And I think he's right. We are so much like that church, and we'll probably see that reflected as we go through this book over the next couple of months. All right, whew, that's the backdrop. With that, let's just step our toe into the first couple of paragraphs and start to read this together. My challenge to you is to read through this book. It's 16 chapters. If you sit down in a single setting, it might take you 20, 25 minutes to read it. If you take 5 minutes a day, you can easily read it once a week. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. Now, this is a typical way to start. Letters in Paul's day typically began, okay, the name of the writer to the recipient, greetings. All right, so Paul to the church at Corinth, greetings. And then there will be oftentimes a prayer of blessing from the God. So it's going to be Paul to the church in Corinth. May God give you grace and peace. But notice here, right out of the gate, Paul makes an assertion. He says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And this is the first hint that something is off, something is awry. Because the Corinthians, they know who Paul is. He started their church, for heaven's sake. But since they have been questioning his authority, he reminds them, he says, this is from me, chosen by the will of God. Folks, I was chosen by God to do this. Did you forget that I used to kill followers of Jesus until Jesus met me? Until I met him, until he transformed me. And he is the one who sent me to you in the first place. Don't you forget how this played out. That's what he's doing right here in verse 1. Chosen by the will of God. God is behind this. God sent me. Don't forget it. And you know what? It is so human for us to forget. We experience the power of Jesus. We receive his healing and in his life and his freedom and his forgiveness in one way or another. And for just a second, for a minute, we live in the deep gratitude that comes from this awareness, like, oh, you have done something in my life. And then the next minute we get distracted by a shiny object, or maybe we hit a wall, but something happens and we forget who we are and what Jesus has done. So again, this isn't just for them, it's for us. The end of verse 1, it says, and from our brother Sosthenes. Who is Sosthenes? Well, we don't know for certain. Okay, the name Sosthenes appears twice in the New Testament. Once is here, and the other is in Acts chapter 18, where we find out that there was one of the leaders of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth was named Sosthenes. So maybe it wouldn't be impossible to assume that this is the same guy, right? And so maybe Sosthenes also became a follower of Jesus, and now he is traveling with Paul, helping start new churches. Verse 2, I am writing to God's church in Corinth. Stop. Once again, this is very intentional. I am writing to whose church? It's not your church, you Corinthians, and it's not my church, you Corinthians. It's God's church. The church belongs to God. The church belongs to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. As followers of Jesus, we all belong to God. And this theme is going to come up again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, when Paul is talking about sexual purity as followers of Jesus. Look what he writes. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So in other words, when you surrender your life to Jesus, you give him control of all of you. Mind, heart, spirit, body. Which, as an aside, is why you should think about it before you take that step. Before you choose to follow Jesus, don't just pray some prayer and go, oh, man, I'm going to follow Jesus. No. Now, before you make this decision to follow Jesus, you have to wrestle with this question. Am I willing to give up control of everything in my life to Jesus? And what Paul's saying here is I am writing to God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It is God's church. You have surrendered your life to him through Christ, but you're acting like you belong to yourself. Stop it. You're acting like the church belongs to you. It doesn't. All right, back to verse 2. I'm writing to God's church in Corinth. Do you have been called by God to be his own holy people? By the way, this section is just so beautiful. Drink it in as we read. To you who have been called by God to be his own holy people, he made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. That word holy, maybe you've heard it before. The word holy means to set something apart, to dedicate, to purify. And in this case, it means to set apart for God, to dedicate to God, to be purified by God. And really important to notice here in this passage is how are we made holy? How was or how is God's work accomplished in us? Is it by what we've done? Is it by our good words and good thoughts and good deeds? Is it by our deep, deep devotion to Jesus and by all our prayers and all the religious acts that we do? What do I have to do to become holy and experience the life of Jesus in me? Well, let's read the rest of this section. And then I want to, and as we do, I want you to take note of what you have to do. So grab a pen. Okay, every time you see something you have to do, just make a little circle or check mark or something. All right, here we go. Verses 4-9. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he's given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way, with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, did you write down all the things we have to do? So, okay, what is it, according to Scripture here, what is it that we have to do to be made holy? What is it that we have to do to experience the life transformation? How does God accomplish his work in me? What do I have to do? Okay, verse 2, it says, he made you holy by means of Christ Jesus. Okay, no, that one's Jesus. Okay, verse 3, may he give you grace and peace. Okay, that's still Jesus. Verse 4, the gracious gifts he has given us, that's still Jesus. Verse 5, God has enriched you in every way. Verse 8, he will keep you strong. Verse 9, he will do this, and he has invited you. Huh. Yeah. You know, it's as far as I can tell, it's pretty much all Jesus here. Matter of fact, as I read through this paragraph, it seems to me like there's only one thing I can do. In verse 7, it says, you have every spiritual gift, which he gave us, you need as you eagerly wait. As you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait. One scholar tells us that phrase in Paul's writing in Greek. So that phrase in the Greek is an intense, active, forward-leaning expectation anchored in faith. An intense, active, forward-leaning expectation anchored in faith, which is pretty much another way to say, keep your eyes on Jesus, right? Purposefully look forward, look ahead, look up, look toward Jesus. Eagerly wait. You see, part of what's happening here in the Corinthian church is that they're getting away from Jesus. They're kind of wandering away from Jesus and the cross. They're adding to Jesus and the cross. They're looking to spread an extra layer on top of Jesus and the cross. And what Paul says here, and what he's going to keep on saying over and over in this letter to the Corinthian church, is you can't add to what Jesus has done for you because he's already done it. You can't add to it. You can receive it, and you can eagerly wait. Eagerly wait. Don't look for higher truths. Don't search for hidden mysteries. Don't seek for some deeper knowledge that will give you a spiritual edge over somebody else. Just eagerly wait. That is, stay on the edge of your seat. Keep your eyes on Jesus and his work on the cross. Make him front and center. Make Jesus front and center. And don't ever let him out of your sight. Just eagerly wait. When I was about 10, my dad had me start mowing our lawn. We had a pretty big yard, maybe about an acre or so. And I remember I really wanted to do a great job. I really wanted to get it right and have nice, long, straight rows in our yard. And so I made sure when I got the mower ready, okay, I'm going to go straight. And then I would look down at the wheels and look at my feet, and I would very carefully go straight ahead. But you know what happened? I couldn't do it, right? No matter how hard I tried, inevitably I would just kind of veer off and those rows would be crooked. Until one day my dad taught me the secret of mowing straight lawns, which you probably know is what? Don't look at the mower. Don't look down. Look up. Don't look at your feet. Pick a point straight ahead. Pick a tree. Pick a fence post. Pick a star. Pick something that's not moving very fast and walk toward it. Keep your eye on the tree and your lines will be straight. And I think what Paul is saying here at the beginning of this letter is something in that direction. He's saying, listen, God does his work in you. And you are made holy not by how carefully you walk. You are made holy not by how carefully you make sure that every step is in the right place. You're not made holy by how carefully you walk, but by how clearly you see Jesus. By keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus and walking toward him. That's how he does his work in you. Keep your eyes on Jesus because he's the one who makes you holy. He's the one who transforms your heart and heals your soul and frees your mind. Jesus is the one, as we just read, who gives, who enriches, who keeps you strong. And he is the one who will do this. Your job is to keep your eyes on him, eagerly waiting, looking on the edge of your seat, ready. Now, I did have to go outside to mow the lawn. I did have to put gas in the mower, and I had to fire up the mower, and I did have to walk, start walking. But that's not why my rows were straight. Of course, there's movement on our part, but all too often we focus on the movement instead of the mover. All too often we focus on the mower instead of whatever it is in front of us. And every time we do that, we just end up way off course. So wait eagerly, keep your eyes on Jesus, and let him do his work as you move. What's your next step? How do you need to respond to this truth? Just let me make several statements, and you can think about what your next step looks like. First of all, very clearly here, you have been called by God. You wouldn't be watching or listening if you weren't. Okay, God is obviously working in you, or you would have long ago shut this off. So that means that God is whispering your name. How do you need to respond to his whisper? He's calling you. Second, as Paul told the Corinthians, he tells us, you are not your own. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you belong to him, body, mind, and spirit. So what do you need to surrender, because the problem is, even though we're not our own, we keep taking ourselves back. And so in what way in your life do you need to go like this again and say, no, Jesus, I recognize that I am not my own. I'm gonna hand this back to you. And then thirdly, as we just said, we are to eagerly wait. You are to keep your eyes on Jesus. So where have you been distracted lately? Or where have you started adding some layers? Where have you been looking down? Look up. Keep your eyes eagerly straight ahead on the one who is doing his work in you. All right, let's pray. Jesus, it is only by your grace that we are changed, that we're healed, that we are made holy, that we can become like you and experience your life. And oh, Lord, how we are hungry for that. I pray that you will do your work in us. Lord, help us listen to your voice. Help us keep our eyes on you and then make us holy and do what only you can do. Hold our attention. Help us to throw away anything that's distracting us and to give ourselves fully to you in a new way today. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.